Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk. This morning we're going to go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. There is nothing in all the world so tormenting as guilt. A guilty conscience, I believe, is the very fires of hell that cannot be quenched. Relentlessly fueled by the indescribable sense of guilt before God, tormenting the soul. The worm that never dies in the pit of the damned, that that undying worm that forever gnaws upon the fully awakened conscience of the sinner in hell is guilt. Nothing torments like guilt. Some of you struggle with guilt. The guilt of a screaming, damning conscience. It will not allow you to rest at night. It causes you to toss and turn uncomfortable through the night and to live uncomfortable through the day. Guilt. The guilt of a screaming, terrifying conscience. You try to ease it with religion. You try to ease it with a show of hypocrisy. You try to ease it with a pretense of faith. You try to ease it with religious ceremony, but still before your guilty conscience, your refuge of lies is swept away. The bed you've been stretching on, you found too short. The covers too narrow, and there's no comfort for your soul. Some of you who are God's people, some of you who are believers, true believers in Christ. I have no doubt at all, many of you who are born of God, yet struggle with guilt. You know that Christ paid your sin debt, but you still carry the weight of the debt. Oh, how unbearable it is. You know that the Lord Jesus has redeemed you from the curse of the law, but you still carry the weight of condemned man in your soul. You know that Christ is the Lord your righteousness. You know that. You believe that. You know that you are made the righteousness of God in Him, and still you're filled with a sense of guilt. Why? I can tell you. Because you're keenly aware of your inward lust and sin. And you still bear your iniquities in your soul. And as often and as much as you look to yourself for something in here that will give you peace and acceptance with God, you will find nothing but guilt. Pay no attention to those deceivers of your soul who would have you look in yourself for peace and assurance and acceptance with God. You look in here, you find nothing but reason never to imagine you know anything at all of God. And if you think you find otherwise, it is a self-righteous pretense of hypocrisy. There's nothing in you and nothing in me to give us any peace before God. The only relief there is for a guilty, screaming, damning conscience, the only relief for an accusing, condemning conscience is faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll never know the joy of faith, the blessedness of peace, the sweet comfort of God's peace in your soul until you believe on the Son of God. Until you rest your soul on Jesus Christ the Lord. Until God gives you faith in His Son, revealing Christ in you. John Newton expressed it in a hymn that I often quote because I love it. It's not found in very many hymn books, and when it is, it's usually messed up by somebody who tried to pervert it. But the words are words of sweet, sweet remembrance and joy. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. That hymn describes the most wondrous thing God Almighty ever did. The most wondrous thing God Almighty ever did. But you won't believe it. The title of my message this morning is A Work You Won't Believe. A work you won't believe. You won't believe it. Look at our text, Habakkuk chapter 1. Six hundred years before our God performed the mighty work of redemption, He spoke of that great work He would perform, this wondrous thing called redemption by Christ the Substitute, and said, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. Behold now among the heathen, and the heathen, we'll find out just a little bit, included both Jews and Gentiles. The heathen is talking about unbelievers of both, because the heathen among the Jews saw this thing, and they were displeased. And the heathen among the Gentiles saw this thing, and they believed not. Behold ye among the heathen, the Romans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all joined together in one hellish work, put the Son of God to death upon the cursed tree. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work. Not the Jews, not the Romans, not the Gentiles, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the Sadducees. God says, this is my work. I will work a work in your days, talking about this gospel day in which we live, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Who hath believed our report? That's what Isaiah cried, wasn't it? Who hath believed our report? And he answered the cry, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You will not believe, though a man declare it to you, unless the Lord speaks to you. Brother Ralph Barnard used to say, if the only voice you hear today is my voice, you will have had nothing beneficial to your soul. Nothing of eternal value will be accomplished. Oh, God, speak to you by his word. This is a prophecy about God's coming judgment upon a nation who knew him not. A nation, though benefited and greatly blessed providentially with the knowledge of God's worship, benefited and blessed providentially being the only nation in the world to whom God sent his prophets, blessed beneficially and providentially being the only nation in the world among whom God had established the outward symbols of public worship, the only nation in all the world who had an altar on which God was worshipped, the only nation in all the world who had a mercy seat where God said, I'll meet you. And yet they had turned the very things that God set forth in his word to be pictures and types of redemption by Christ into base idolatry. And God said, I'm going to destroy you. He sends Nebuchadnezzar to take Babylon, take Israel into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple at Jerusalem, the outward symbols of divine worship were permanently destroyed. The temple was rebuilt, but never again was the mercy seat found in the Holy of Holies. Never again was the Ark of the Covenant there. God, by this act of judgment, permanently destroyed the physical emblems of worship in the Old Testament, and the Jews just kept on pretending for the next 500 years. Just kept on pretending. The Pharisees and the priests going through their rituals and ceremonies just as though there really were a sacrifice and really were a mercy seat, because men love religion. Men love religion and they care nothing for God. And that speaks to some of you. Pastor, you don't dare talk to your congregation that way. If it speaks of every one of you, I talk to you that way. Speaks to some of you. You love religion, but you hate God. Love religion, but hate God. Love forms and ceremonies and a show, but won't worship God. Won't have him. Won't have him. The Lord God says, however, I'm going to perform my work anyway. This work that I'll perform in the days of the gospel, and you won't believe it, though men declare it to you. Are you sure this is what that's talking about, Pastor? Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. There's no mystery about this at all. The subject is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only other time this text is mentioned in all the scripture is here in Acts chapter 13. And the Holy Spirit here gives us his interpretation of what God told the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:5. Verse 13, the apostle Paul is wrapping up his message. And it says, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Verse 40. Beware therefore. Are you listening? Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Beware. Bill, I've been preaching this message to you for 32 years. Hear what the prophet says. Beware. Beware. All right, now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to declare this wondrous thing to you one more time, if God will let me. Second Corinthians chapter 5. verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin. Notice the words to be are in italics. I'll come to that in a minute. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The first time I preached to you, I preached to you from this passage of Scripture. And I preached from this passage more to you and around the world than I have from any other, I'm certain. And I keep praying that before I die, God will let me one time preach this message here declared in this text of Scripture as it ought to be preached in the power of His Spirit. Maybe today. Maybe. I remember when Brother Mahan's commentaries were first published by Evangelical Press in England. Brother Henry was in our house when the first reviews came out. And I remember one of the reviews distinctly. Book reviews are not always real pleasant to read. they're not always things that you would like for others to say about you. And there was one review in particular that came up, and the fellow thought that he was really slamming the book real good. He said, all Mahan does is tell us what the text says. That's what he said. All Mahan does is tell us what the text says. Well, that's exactly what I want to do. Just tell you what the text says. Tell you exactly what it says. And today, in the very words that the text says. So you hold your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to look just at verse 21. And then we'll go back to Habakkuk. The text begins with this tremendous connecting word, for. We often neglect those little connecting words, for. That connects verse 21 with everything the apostle has said all the way back to the first verse where he's beginning to just call on sinners to come to Christ, to believe on Christ, and lays the foundation, speaking of the immortality of the soul, of heavenly glory, of judgment to come. And then he speaks of the new creation accomplished by God's grace in Christ for every sinner who believes on him. And then in verse 20, he speaks of something God did in Christ Jesus. He says, for. Now then, we are ambassadors, Paul says. Ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that very call is based on what it says in the preceding verse. This word of reconciliation we preach. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. What's that? We go and proclaim repentance. Not proclaim that you ought to repent. But proclaim that repentance has been done. Not proclaim that you ought to turn to God, but that God, by the sacrifice of his son, has turned somebody to him. That's what this word reconciliation is. God, in Christ, reconciled the world to himself by the sacrifice of his son. Not everybody in the world, but some folks all through the world. Not everybody in all the world, but some in all parts of the world. His elect, male and female, Jew and Gentile, black and white, bond and free, learned and unlearned, God's elect through all the world at one time turned to God by the sacrifice of his son. The Lord Jesus reconciled them to him, satisfying justice on their behalf. And now, because the work is all done, I'm calling on you with God's authority as God's ambassador, be reconciled to God. Quit fighting God. It's a losing battle. Quit fighting God. If you fight Him till you die, you're going to hell. Quit fighting God. Lay down your weapons of warfare. Bow to Christ. I recall, as I've told you many times, over in Appomattox, Virginia, that picture of Lee's surrender to the Union troops. It's a sad picture for me, but it's a picture that portrays what needs to be done by you and be done by me. Those Southern loyalists were standing with their arms stacked, sabers and their rifles and their guns and their powder horns and their bayonets, everything stacked in front of them, and stand and salute as the conquerors ride by. Merle Hart, we must bow, stacking arms before God. Bow to Him. That's what it is to be reconciled to God. Not by an outward show, but in your heart, raise the flag of surrender. We beseech you, be reconciled to God, because there's nothing for you to do. The work is fully done. Look at the next slide, or the next word rather. He, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons in the Godhead are always actively involved in the business of saving God's elect. The next word, hath. For He hath at one time in the past, never to be repeated, He hath made. This word means wondrously, mysteriously, unexplainably caused to become. People ask me to explain things that I can't explain. And they want to debate about things they can't explain. I know a lot of you folks use Facebook, and that's fine, that's fine. I have no objection. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I don't, because I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher. And I would urge every pastor and preacher in the world, don't do it, because it's demeaning to what we do. When you get on the internet, Facebook, or anything else, and start to debate the things of God, you bring the standard down right to the gutter of human reason. There's no place for it. There's no place for it. How do you debate what you can't explain? How do you debate that which is so profound that God Himself declares it to be mysterious and can be known only by revelation? This word made means wondrously, mysteriously, profoundly, unexplainably caused to become. He hath made Him sin. The words to be are not in the translation, are not in the text. They're in the translation because the translators of the King James, unlike modern translators, the translators of the King James, unlike modern translators, were honest men. And when they would put words into a text to make it read more smoothly, they simply put them in italics so that when you read the text, you look at it, so this makes it read more smoothly, but the translators are telling me there's nothing corresponding in the original text to those words. And if the words could be translated just as accurately in another way, they would put you a marginal translation, giving you another translation. And what they're saying is, this could be translated this way, or it could be translated this way, and the context doesn't determine which way. We simply have to give you what it says. The text should read then, for He hath made him sin. Brother Emmett, that takes the edge off of it, doesn't it? He hath made him sin. No explanation. No adjective. Nothing given to give some word or some thought by which we might say, now this is what he meant. I recall when I was in school. I hadn't been in Bible college very long, and I was in one of Bob Cox's classes on evangelism, and I raised a question, and this gal sitting up front, ladies, forgive me, but women make poor theologians. But the younger they are, the worse they are. This gal sitting up front, she said, Mr. Cox, I think what Brother Don is wanting to say is. And I said, what Brother Don's wanting to say is what he just said. If I'd have wanted to say something else, I'd have said something else. Well, what the Lord's trying to say, he's not trying to say what he wanted to say, what he said. He hath made him sin. What? The triune God has made Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, God's darling son, sin? That awful mass of iniquity, that obnoxious, hideous, ugly, vile thing that God hates. The text doesn't say sin was imputed to him, though it was. But sin could not be imputed to him were he not made sin. Not justly. Not justly. Justice cannot impute that which is not true. Eli imputed drunkenness to Hannah, but Hannah wasn't drunk. Eli did that because Eli was a man. And men misunderstand things. You and I impute things to other people that are not true. Happens to me all the time. Because we're human beings. And men and women, human beings, just don't see everything. We don't know near as much as we think we do. And sure don't know near as much as we talk like we do. Just don't understand. Just don't understand. How could you say that sin's imputed to him and yet sin's not made his? Can't be. It doesn't say he was made an offering for sin. It is true, Christ is our sin offering. But that's not what this says. This text does not say that he was treated as though he were sin. The text does not say he bore the effects of sin. The text does not say he was reckoned to be a sinner. The text says he hath made him sin. Sin. All that sin is. All that's involved in sin. Iniquity. Transgression, sin. Go to Gethsemane and behold the Son of God as he cries, my God, as he cries, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times, Bob. Luke, the beloved physician, records this. The third time he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. What is it that crushed his soul? What is it? Oh, the thought of all he had to suffer. In no way think little of our Lord's human sufferings. But do you know there are folks who've suffered worse than he did physically? The martyrs did. The physical torment of being burned and burning for hours. And do you know what they did? They kissed the faggots as they were about to be lit. Well, was the Lord Jesus less of a man? Less bold, less courageous? Oh, no. But here, as he anticipates death, he cries, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's not asking that God would deliver him from the cross, or that God would deliver him from physical death, or that God would keep him from going after all to death and to the grave. That's the reason he came into this world. His holy soul quakes within him as he anticipates being made sin. I can't even imagine what must have gone through his heart. But we can read it. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, and mine adversaries are all before thee. Skip, this is the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically. There's no question about it. The Psalms, his prayer calling for judgment upon Judas. And the Lord Jesus says here in verse 19, Lord, you've known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, and all my adversaries. He owns these things as his own. Verse 20. Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And then he's taken and nailed to the cursed tree. Turn back to Psalm 22. Hold your hands in 2 Corinthians, but turn back to Psalm 22. And here he is at the apex of his obedience to the Father. Jehovah's righteous servant fulfilling the very last task he must perform. Doing the very last thing he must do before he goes to glory. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And through the psalm, if you want to read the whole psalm, and I urge you to do so, through the psalm he repeated and says, Lord, you heard others. Other men prayed and you heard them. Lord, others called on you and you answered them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then he answers his own plea, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Back in Habakkuk 1, the prophet Habakkuk said the same thing, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Look here at verse 6, Psalm 22. The Savior continues, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Master says, innumerable evils have compassed me, verse 12. Innumerable evils have compassed me. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Are you reading it? Do you see what it says, Joe? Mine iniquities. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. So that I'm not able to look up, they're more than the hairs in my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. No wonder he said, reproach hath broken mine heart. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow wherewith the Lord God hath afflicted me, he cried. Who is this one who's made sin? Him who knew no sin. The infinite God. The holy man. Only he who is God could offer to God a life of obedience and the sacrifice of infinite worth, of infinite merit, on the behalf of perishing, hell-deserving, doomed, damned sinners like us. He who dies in our stead must be of infinite worth. He is the infinite God, our Savior, God the Son, and the holy man. Holy because he never knew sin. He never knew sin. Our text here, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. He was born without a sinful nature. He is conceived in the womb of the Virgin by God the Holy Spirit. Brought forth without the aid of a man. Given by God Almighty by a special supernatural work. Came into this world a man without any evil tendencies. But tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he never had a... Rex, I can't imagine this. He never had a thought he shouldn't have had. He never had a passion that was wrong. Not a one. And this man made sin for us. Offers himself one sacrifice for sin. And at one time takes the whole of God's wrath on himself. And consumed all the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, fire used to fall on the sacrifices and consume the sacrifice. This sacrifice not only consumed the fire. So that God says, fury is not in me. He who knew no sin, this Holy One. He is the only man in all the world. The only human being who ever walked on God's earth who really did know what sin is. He knew no sin. But David, he's God. He's the only man who had any idea how God looks on sin. And when he's about to be made sin, his soul breaks within him. He made sin. By God the Father in eternity. Made sin. When he took our place at Calvary in the fullness of time and bare our sins in his own body. God the Son took our sins voluntarily, willingly to be his own. And he made sin in the experience of grace. Made sin in every believer's heart and conscience when God the Holy Spirit comes and creates faith within. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, our Lord said, he will reprove the world. That is, he will convince God's elect, wherever they're found in all the world, of sin. Of sin. I can't convince you what you are. I keep trying. I keep preaching. I try to lay plain as I can what the book says about sin. I can't convince you what you are. Oh, but if God Almighty ever shines the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your soul. He'll convince you of your sin and of righteousness finished, finished by the obedience of Christ. He said, he'll convince you of righteousness because I go to my Father. And Jehovah's servant could not go back to the Father were the work not done. And he will convince you of judgment. Not of judgment to come, but of judgment finished. Because the prince of this world's cast out. So that 44 years ago, God calls me to see something. Lindsay, I'd never had a clue about before. I'd made professions of faith, and I'd done a little preaching when I was a young boy. They called it preaching anyhow. And I lived like hell the rest of my life. And my conscience was terrifying. Terrified my soul. Night and day, week after week after week after week. And I tried to soothe my conscience. I tried to read and pray and make a bargain with God. I tried everything I could. I tried to straighten up my life. My conscience kept screaming, tormented. Not enough! Guilty! Until one day I heard a man preaching the gospel of God's free grace. And I heard the gospel of my salvation. And it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. And my conscience had been telling me something for 44 years. Christ is enough. What does God require? Christ. What does God require? Christ. What does your conscience require? Christ. What does righteousness require? Justice require? Holiness require? Christ is enough. And now, no matter how empty I am on the inside, no matter how dead, no matter how lifeless, no matter how cold, no matter how indifferent, my conscience still declares, Christ is enough. And all this was done that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word made here is a different word. This word is talking about a present, continual, passive experience. So that we are made the righteousness of God. Certainly when Christ died for us, reckoned righteous, the book says so, justified by his grace. But you cannot separate and should not desire to separate justification and sanctification and resurrection and glorification. The work of redemption is one work. We were justified at Calvary. God says they're righteous. In regeneration, the work of sanctification is performed. And God comes and gives us a new nature. That holy thing created in you, called Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in resurrection glory, Frank, we're going to be raised in his likeness. Raised up just like the Redeemer. Oh. And this all together, by God's grace, us being completely passive, made the righteousness of God in him. Made. Now turn back to the text in Habakkuk. The book says, made the righteousness of God in him. We're really and truly one with him. Oscar, do you kindly sort of maybe believe that? One with Christ. Really one with Him. One with Him. And so one like the members of the body, yes, that's a comparison given, but if you severed that finger from this body, the body go on living. Sever the hand from it, the body go on living. But if you sever Oscar Bailey from Christ, he can't go on living as your mediator. Read Ephesians 1:3. He won't lose one of his members. And you can't go on living. He said, because I live, you live also. Our life is one with him from everlasting to everlasting. And whatever could be said of Don Fortner, whatever could be said of Don Fortner in matter of guilt before God, Christ made himself to be and bless God, whatever can be said of Jesus Christ, God's Son, I am in Him. Can you get a hold of that? No wonder Paul said, He hath made wondrously, profoundly, mysteriously, unexplainably caused him to be sin. Now, our text says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. Acts 13, Paul said, beware that you don't fulfill the prophet's words. And Alan, some of the folks didn't. Isn't that something? There were some folks right there in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch. They heard that message and they believed. God said, you will not believe. But some of them did. In verse 48 we read, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Go home in peace, believing. He was manifested to take away our sins. Can you complete the verse? Anybody? And in him is no sin. Amen.